spend about the first 10 minutes in rebuttal of most of what Paul said. But I really don't have time to do that. And so let me just say, and there will be some niceties to say, but I've got to reserve those for later because I've got a lot of work I want to do in now a very limited period of time. And so we got to get right after it. And as we talk about the journey of faith, let me just suggest to you, first of all, that my journey of faith that Paul did allude to, that's very, very important to me, is a journey that began in about 1964, though I was born in 1955, as was my wife. Do the math, she's 61 and 11 days older than I am. But it really began in 1964, and I've got a lot to say about that because so much about the journey of my faith is related to family. And to the extent that I have no problem exploiting my grandchildren, but for a purpose. And I just want to say very briefly that the top two boys there, left and right, are Georgia grandsons back in Augusta, Georgia. Little Finn to the right there was a preemie, 27-week baby in the NICU for 3 months, doing fabulously well. And they worship it with their parents at the Martinez Congregation in Augusta, Georgia. And the two at the bottom, Elijah and Marianne Willie, they worship with their parents with us. And anyway, I show you that not simply just to brag about my grandchildren, because I would never do that, but I want to tell you how much it is to us and how important this is, that when we think about a journey of faith, to us, it is so family related. And I hope that is to everybody. I make no apology in saying to you right now that as much as we wanted our children, we have 3 children, and I'll probably talk about them at some other point this week. We have 3 children, and we have these 4 grandchildren. And as much as we wanted them to be educated, to have good marriages, to raise families, to be in good health, and all that's fine, and they are doing well with those things, but more than anything, we want to see them go to heaven. More than anything. And this has everything to do with the journey of faith. Now, as I said, our journey of faith, my journey of faith, began in 1964. I was 9 years old. And this takes us back to my parents, Downlos Willie, who Paul knew extremely well. As Paul did preach to the congregation in Caicos, where my wife and I grew up together. And that congregation, and Paul became in the fall of 1968, left in 1972. And worked with Paul even as a youngster, 13 years old, did preach my first sermon. He had me memorize the Sermon on the Mount, 121 verses, Acts chapter 2, and hundreds of other passages. And we go way back with Paul and he with our family. But my parents were not Christians until 1964. They were married in 1947. My father was born and raised basically as a Roman Catholic. But he pretty much abandoned that when he was a teenager. When he was 15 years old, he went to live with his oldest brother, who was 19 years older than he, who was a Seventh-day Adventist. And so we went from Catholicism to Seventh-day Adventism, but he soon abandoned that as well because there are a lot of things that just did not make sense to him. He married my mother in 1947, who my mother was born and raised and remained faithful in the Federated Presbyterian Church. And as a Presbyterian, and very, very involved, when she married my father in 1947, she made him commit at least to go to church with her from some time, but that would not last long. And my father's whole philosophy became this. And he told my mother, Lois, that once they started having children, he says, Lois, it's going to be your job to get some God on them. And that was the way he looked at it. And he just stopped going to church, wouldn't do that, because it just did not make sense with him. But my mother very, very faithfully, diligently took us children. And I remember to this day of going to a Presbyterian Sunday school since I was a very, very small child. My father got a job in the central coast of California where we presently live, in Morro Bay. And this was in the summer of 1955 when I was 5 months old, and moved to Morro Bay, and my mother went to the Presbyterian church there in Morro Bay. And being a small town, and my father in time, he became the deputy sheriff, was not incorporated at the time, he was the Andy Griffith of the town. Squad car at our house, our telephone number was the emergency number. No kidding, at nighttime. Everybody knew Dow Willie, Officer Willie, Deputy Willie. One time the Presbyterian preacher came to my father and says, "Dad, why don't you come to church services with Lois and the kids?" And Dad says, "Well, let me ask you something. If I went to such and such church and whatever he named over across town," he says, "could I be pleasing to God and go to heaven?" And the Presbyterian preacher says, "Well, yeah, sure." And he says, "Well, then leave me alone. I don't have to do it your way." And he really didn't have an answer to that. But we went very diligently. My two siblings, myself, and my mother, and we just went Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And some things changed because just a couple of blocks away from our house in North Morro Bay, they built a brand new little Methodist church building. Brand new work. Very small little congregation trying to get it going. And the next thing I know is that we're no longer Presbyterians, but now I guess we're going to be Methodist. It was three blocks from the house. And when people ask me today, what's the difference between a Methodist and Presbyterian, I normally say about 3 miles. But the new preacher there with the new work comes to my father, Dow. Everybody knows Dow Willie, and says, "Dow, why don't you come to church services with Lois and the kids?" And so let me ask you a question. If I went to the Presbyterian church across town, could I go to heaven? I said, "Well, sure, of course." He says, "You know what? Then just leave me alone. It doesn't really make any difference where I go to church." And he just didn't. So he didn't. But we went to the Methodist church. Morro Bay incorporates in 1964. Into 63, going into 64. We have 63. We move up to Cambridge. If you know where that is, beautiful area, Hearst Castle, up in the north part of the county. My dad takes care of Harmony to Monterey County line. We're moving up there. The sheriff's department transfers him because Morro Bay is incorporated with a little PD now. And so he's taking care of this. We're living in an area and there's two churches in town. A Catholic church, and my mother was not going to do that. And a little community church downtown. And I remember going there for the first time. The first and only time. The preacher and his wife had just got back from an extensive European vacation. And for the sermon that day, he spoke for about 30 minutes or so, talking about all the wonderful things they did and saw in Europe in their three-week vacation, and never opened up a Bible. Now, my mother did not know much about the Bible, but as we're walking back to the car through the parking lots, and understand, I'm 9 years old, I remember this vividly, she says, "We will never go there again." And when I talked to her some years later, we talked about that, here's what she conveyed to me even then. She says, "If we're going to go to a church, they're going to at least open up a Bible." And we never went there again. And she didn't know what to do because those were the only churches in town. My sister was stripping beds at a motel there during the summertime. Ran into a lady by the name of Hazel Davis, somebody else that Paul knew. Attending a congregation, the Church of Christ down in Cayucas. And Hazel started talking to Linda and said, and my mother was complaining that she just didn't know what she was going to do, didn't know where to go to church. And Hazel says, "Linda, you need to talk to your mother. And we study the Bible, and this is what we do, and we're just into the Scripture. And come on down, and it's not that far of a drive down to Cayucas." And so my mother did. And she took us kids, and next thing you know, we're going down there, but something was different. And my mother had never heard the Bible taught and preached and emphasized like this before. Another name that will mean something to Paul, I have no idea if it means anything to you. Some of you that are familiar with preachers, and back in yesteryear in California, a man by the name of Brother L.L. Stout, Louis Stout, was preaching at Cayucas at the time. And he got my mother in Bible classes, and she was baptized into Christ, and she was so excited. And my father could not understand the excitement, you see, because he had been in a Catholic a little bit and Seventh-day Adventist and all these others tried and so forth. But he was fine. He was, as long as she was happy and taking us kids to church, because she still had the job to get some godliness, right? And so we're going. And by the way, the very first time that we walked in the little basement when we met in El Sereno, long before you got there, Paul, in El Sereno, a little basement, we walked in, and who was preaching at the time was Paul Fields. And his daughter is Vicky Fields, who is my wife, Vicky. And when I walked in, I looked and saw Vicky, and I told my mother, I said, "That girl's in my class, school class. You see, we went to 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade together. And now we're going to church service together." And her father, who had become my father-in-law, was preaching at the time. And so this becomes very interesting. Well, L.L. Stout loved to fish. And we lived in a place called Titus Point in Cambria, and our house literally was on the rocks overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And on high tides, the spray from the waves hitting the rocks, that spray would hit and coat our kitchen window in my bedroom. That's how close we were to the water. And my mother invited Brother Stout to come up and fish because he could literally cast off in our backyard and fish. So he came up. My father had been in a terrible, terrible accident, job-related. He was in a cast from his foot to his backside. He could go nowhere. Brother Stout comes up, fishes, enjoys himself, goes in and meets my father, plays it very cool, introduces himself, of course. My dad was very cordial to him. He says, "Mr. Stout, you can come back up anytime you want to fish." And he said, "Oh, I will do that." And he came back up about 3 weeks later. And he fished again, and he came in, and he says, to visit Dad, and here Dad's laid up in this recliner. He says, "Dad, I'd like to talk to you a little bit." He says, "Why don't you come to church services with Lois and the kids? Have we heard this before?" Right? And he says, "Well, Mr. Stout, let me ask you something. If I went to church, a little community church down here in downtown Cambria, could I go to heaven?" And what Brother Stout said to him, my dad had not been prepared for. And Brother Stout pulled out a little New Testament with the Psalms out of his vest pocket. And his exact words were this: "Let's see what the Bible says." And my dad, who knew very little about the Bible, he believed in God. He believed that the Bible had something to do with God's Word. He had a little bit of understanding. And here's what he said. He says, "All right, Mr. Stout, but everything you say to me and try to say to me, you better be able to prove out of that little black book." And Louis Stout smiled a bit, and he says, "That's a deal." And about 6 weeks later, in 1964, my father was baptized into Christ and never looked back. I tell you, our family had changed. Next thing, we're not just going to Sunday school. We're going to Bible class, and we're going to worship service, and we're back on Sunday nights, and we're back on Wednesday nights. All of a sudden, we realize that my father and mother ordered 5 new Bibles for the family, one for each of them and for us 3 children. Our lives drastically changed. The priority, the commitment became different. Incredibly changed. I lost my father to kidney cancer in July of 2006. My mother to a sepsis situation that was very unfortunate in January of 2009. And all I can tell you is that what is so important to me is that they lived in the Lord and they died in the Lord. And their journey of faith means so much to me and to my own journey of faith. And that's what I want to think about. And I thank you for your indulgence of listening to that. Because it is important. When we think about faith, and we know the value of faith and what the Scriptures say about faith, but faith is the basis of our relationship with God. And as we look at some things, for example, and as we talk about the journey of faith, you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where the writer says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence," or that is, "the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the basis of a relationship with God. A few verses later in verse 6, you know that he would go on to say, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." This faith. You know, from one perspective, faith is something that we either have or we don't have. Kind of a binary concept. Do you have faith or don't have faith? But from another standpoint, and this is a perspective of faith that we need to think about, that faith can be extremely variable. More of an analog scale. There are some that have strong faith. There are those that have weak faith. Those that are having growing faith. Those that have become having a doubting faith, right? Scripture uses it in that way. And this is what I really want us to think about. Because faith usually is going to pass through some stages. And in the journey of faith, and what I've got to do in such an abbreviated way for this opening session, I'm so glad you're here. And I hope you're all paying, and I'll tell you right now, even you young ones in the back, I hope that you are like, and they are, in case somebody says, "Are they doing something back there?" No, they're being very good. Okay, so I'm not trying to get him in trouble. But what I want us to understand is that because this is important, especially for those that faith has become a new thing, that we look at this and you have these levels of faith that we want to allude to. From a parent's faith, to a borrowed faith, to a creedal faith, to even questioning faith as we're trying to work our way to a genuine or mature faith. And the Bible will address these kinds of situations, and it's important for us to recognize these stages as we desire to grow and mature in the Lord. And stalling in any one of these first faith, four phases particularly, before we can reach a mature faith, will lead to skepticism, to frustration, and ultimately even personal apostasy. And so what we've got to do is we've got to talk about making faith our own. I've talked about my parents and the significance that was to me in my life, and still is. I miss my parents every day. I think about my parents every day. Every day. But I'll tell you what, the time came where I had to make faith my own. It had to be Brent's faith. But where this typically starts in this journey with a lot of folks is that we talk about the parent's faith. And it will begin with parental faith so many times. My journey, my mom and dad, and what they believed was very significant. Do you know when you look at the Bible, and as we look at the big picture of the Bible, and many times we kind of divide it up into these three ages or dispensations of time. You probably have all done those exercises and study the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and the Christian and the gospel age, right? With me? Are y'all with me? Feedback? Yeah? And when you look at this, I find it very interesting that in all three dispensations of time, God has expected parents to teach their children about the Lord. You think about, you ever thought about Mr. and Mrs. Noah? I don't know their last name. But what's amazing to me that you have unparalleled wickedness in the world, so much so that God has decided that He's going to destroy mankind with a flood, right? Because of the wickedness. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what gets me is that when we look at Noah and his wife and the family, those three sons and their wives, somehow Noah and his wife were able to impress upon these three boys and their wives the importance of believing, having faith, and being obedient to God. And they did this in unparalleled wickedness. An elder told me in the church many, many years ago when Vicki and I were first married and or having children, we were in fact, some of our oldest at the time was probably about 7 or 8 years old. And one of the elders said to me, you know, I'd hate to be raising children this day and age. And I said, thanks. I said, I don't have a lot of choice in the matter. Don't ever tell people that. I'm going to tell you right now that if Noah and his wife could raise their children in righteousness during that time of unparalleled wickedness, we can do it today with God's help and through His Word. Do you believe that?
Yes.
I love what the Scriptures say about Abraham. One of the greatest commendations you'll ever find is in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. And there God speaks of Abraham and He says, I have known him, that he will keep my ways. And then he's going to do what? He's going to teach them to his children. It's a beautiful passage. That's confidence. God knew that Abraham could do it. And I'm here to tell you this, ladies and gentlemen and parents, God knows that we can do it. And we've got to do it. And it's going to begin so many times with this parental faith. You see, if children receive instruction from their parents, proper, godly, biblical instruction, they build a foundation of basic Bible knowledge and patterns for living regarding their religious and social lives. And I'll tell you this, early familiarity with the Bible is important. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy? Chapter 1 and verse 5, and he says, when I call to remembrance, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, and in his final letter he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in who? Your grandmother Lois, my mother's name, and your mother Eunice. So I'm persuaded it's in you also. Parental faith is so important. Timothy, remember that. That's why in 2 Timothy, also chapter 3, verse 14, as he's bringing this book to a powerful conclusion, he says, Timothy, you've got to continue in the things that you've learned of. And remember, you've learned them, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We must never underestimate the importance of parental faith. But let me tell you, what so often happens in the development of time, and I don't know what the ages are. I met Roki. Where's Roki? There he is. Thank you, Roki. You said you're 18, right? How old are you guys back there against the wall? What are your ages?
15.
You're next. Okay. Now, you look at this, and as they've grown, and I don't know, you know, I met Roki, talked with him a little bit. Has some things to say about his parents. That's another issue. But the thing is that from parental faith, what often happens is a concept that we might refer to as borrowed faith. And let me just say this very briefly, that parental faith can end up becoming borrowed faith. And not just necessarily from the parents. There are some people who have borrowed faith because they were influenced by maybe another kind of family member or a good friend. And it tells us about the importance of influence. But all I can tell you is that the early faith instilled by the parents often becomes a borrowed faith. But that does not always create a foundational understanding that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, a borrowed faith can be somewhat dangerous because if my faith is based upon what mom and dad believe, because after all, I always believe what my dad said, right? A lot of us looked at it that way. Until we finally got a little older and realized we were smarter than them. But this borrowed faith, it's what mom and dad believe, it's what I believe, and it's borrowed. But faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and what we're trying to develop is a faith that I have because I understand what God's Word says, as Paul said there again in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. We understand that, again, what's the importance of parents and what's the importance of teaching? And we looked at the patriarchal age in that first point. I mean, the same thing was true in the Mosaic age of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, what's called the Shema in Hebrew. Come and hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And he goes on to talk about the importance of God's Word and to teach them how often. From the rising of the morning to noontime till bedtime, right? Morning, noon, and night. Do we see the importance of parents teaching their children so that when the children do take on this faith, and even if it's borrowed for a while, that as Paul tells parents and the fathers in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but do what? Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the instruction of the Lord. But understand that we want to get them beyond just the parental faith, beyond just a borrowing of faith. Because merely borrowed faith can be tentative. Christians must teach their children to search the Scriptures for themselves. Even as Luke records about the noble Bereans in Acts 17, that why were they more noble than those in Thessalonica, that those Jews at that time? They said, because they received the Word of God with an openness, readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. We've got to teach our children to do that for themselves. How to be open-minded without being naive. One of the greatest things I ever heard was talking with a young lady. I was doing a gospel meeting in Southern California many years ago. Not 50. But anyway, but many years ago. And she was studying with these people, and they were trying to really get her to go this direction that she knew that was not biblical. And they kept saying to her, you got to be open-minded, you got to be open-minded. And she says, listen, you can be so open-minded, your brains will fall out. He wants us to think, and he wants us to use the noodle. He wants us to use our brains, but to look at Scripture. And that we're to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form or kind of evil. To understand the concepts. Parents, if they're going to borrow the faith for a while, help them to understand the concepts, the importance of personal application, not just Bible facts. Facts are important, and get the facts right. But for they understand concepts, the what, the how, and because, listen to me, because God is the authority, we're not. Does that make sense? Borrowed faith can come from various sources, but we must make faith our own. Now, what happens next is interesting in this journey of faith. And we go from parental faith to borrowed faith to, sadly, what sometimes becomes established as creedal faith. And creedal faith is a result of teaching being handed down sometimes from generation to generation or something that's just tradition. You know, creed. What's the word creed, Latin credo, in the verb form, I believe? A creed is, you know, it's kind of a systematic list of things that we believe, somebody might say. And we say we have no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ. I think that's fine. But you know, there's something that's wrong that we must not expect the church, listen to me very carefully, we must not expect the church to grow by virtue of generation. Now, as much as we wanted our babies to grow up in the Lord and become Christians, and all three of our children, which are almost, they're 37, what are they? 37, almost 36, and 32. And one of the greatest pleasures ever is baptizing my three children into Christ and watching them and their Christian mates and all that's all wonderful. But I want to tell you right now that as important as that is that we do not grow the church by generation. We must grow the church by regeneration. That we need to be regenerated because we are all guilty of sin and we need to become cleansed of that sin through the precious blood of Jesus Christ and our compliance to the gospel. Correct? Be careful of creedal faith. Well, this is what we believe and this is tradition. So on and so forth. Typically, it becomes a list of do's and don'ts, and then it turns into mechanical compliance. Almost robotically, we come to church services. We do this, we do that. We talk about the list of the do's and the don'ts, and many times that it becomes the idea, well, in our faith and in our church, that the reason, you know, that we are a sound congregation is because we don't do this, and we don't do that. And we don't do this over here. And it becomes of all the things that were sound because we don't do anything. Does something sound wrong with that? Now, don't get me wrong. We should not do things that are not authorized. But we got to be very careful that we don't find ourselves establishing some kind of creed or tradition and say, we've always done it this way. In fact, I believe it might very well be the dying words of a congregation who typically say, well, we've always done it this way, or we've never done it this way. I want to tell you, if that becomes kind of the mantra of the congregation, beware. Creedal faith also tends to respect the teacher more than the teaching. It often collapses when revered teachers manifest imperfections. Now, you all understand, and my wife will testify to this, I'm imperfect. And you know what, Paul? You are too, huh?
Yes.
And sometimes we have to collapse. But if your faith is anchored in some creedal system or in the teacher rather than the teaching, this creedal faith is not going to help you grow and to develop. We have examples of this. God through Isaiah the prophet upbraids Israel for their mechanical observance of religion in Isaiah 1. Remember, that's where God tells Isaiah to tell Israel, and God says to Israel, I am tired of your sacrifices, your oblations, your offerings. He says, don't even give them to me. Hadn't he commanded them? But they did this and it meant nothing to them because they didn't do it by virtue of faith. They did it by virtue of tradition. They did it by virtue, again, of mechanical observance. Their heart was not in it. They did not love. They did justice and mercy and all those kinds of things. We understand. Doesn't Jesus do the same thing in Matthew 23 when he exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? And in Matthew 23:23, what does he say to them? He says, you offer this man and anise and cumin and all of that. He says, but you have neglected what? The weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. And you know what? It was nothing more than creedal faith. What we must do, brethren, before we go to the next point, because we got to go because the clock is going faster than I am, is what we've got to do is we've got to grow beyond that. And we've got to do it in spirit and in truth. What did Jesus tell the woman, Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? Listen, the hour has come and now is, when the true worshipers, God will do what? Worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must do so in spirit and in truth. Spirit with the right motive, the right attitude, right intention, and truth, which is what? Based on God's Word. Now, what happens in the journey of faith with so many, from a parental faith to a borrowed faith, and what can be a real problematic situation in a creedal faith, this has led many to question faith. And I don't want to lose anybody here, okay? I don't want to lose anybody, because this becomes, in some respects, a crux of the biggest problem. It's of extreme importance. Questioning faith. Questioning faith often follows creedal faith. This faith, it questions, it scrutinizes, it sometimes rebels. It occasionally, within it, some fall away from the Lord during the stage in their own journey. You see, the emptiness of creedal, the creedal faith of the creedal level, often triggers probing questions. Where pretty soon, they're not believing it anymore because mom and dad have always believed it. Or because it's what the church has always kind of traditionally, creedally done. And now there's these questions that come about. Important questions, because no longer satisfied with cliched answers, many start asking questions. Our young people start asking questions about the church, the Lord's Supper, instrumental music, even the essentiality of baptism. And these questions must not be ignored. They need to be entertained with the same sincerity in which they are given. Do you hear me? This is so important. These questions are not inherently bad. They're of utmost importance as one seeks to develop personal faith. And I'll tell you, this is what was important for me. When I found myself about 18, 19, I'm going to college, and I'll tell you, the questions are coming, and I didn't quit believing in God, and I was still going to church services, and for crying out loud, my wife and I had already been married. We got married when we were 19. And we shared this faith, but I tell you, all of a sudden I started asking questions. When we honestly question our belief system, you know what we're seeking? Validation. We're looking for validation. What we've taught to believe, and validation is important. In fact, if we do not test or scrutinize our faith thoroughly, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Remember that passage? It takes honest self-examination even to be in the faith. If we do not do that, one of two things will happen. Number one, we will remain on an endless spiritual plateau that exhibits little to no enthusiasm for the cause of Christ, and faith falters. Or number two, we'll be totally unprepared to answer the questions that are going to be asked by the skeptics, and we're going to come across as mindless program believers that are afraid of a serious investigation. This will never do. 1 Peter 3:15, remember that? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to do to what? To provide what? An answer or a defense, right? That anybody that asks you, the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Defense, answer. Greek word, apologia. Apology. Doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means to explain something. And when people ask us these serious questions, we have a responsibility to provide, yes, an answer, this defense, to show what it's all about. Sadly, many people fail to find the answers to their questions because their questions are being ignored, sometimes even laughed at, or they're being ridiculed for asking the questions. And I'll tell you what, when your child comes up to you and says, why are we always going to church services, or why do we do this, or why do we do that? And if you ignore that question, or you belittle them for asking the question, I'm going to tell you this, just be prepared for heartache. We've got to have serious sit-down discussions of faith and dependence upon God and His Word with our children, and that they've got to see it, and that it makes sense. You see, Satan successfully markets the idea that faith and religion are infantile, and that discarding belief in God, oh, that's a sign of intellectual growth, when in fact they are intellectually dishonest. What do you think they're going to get in so many of our schools and even our colleges and universities? Some may say, well, you know, I didn't go to a Bible college. I got my degree at a heathen university. I started off in engineering, went and got a degree finally in pre-law, did all those kinds of things, but I want to tell you what, that was fine because as I was growing and so forth, I had some interesting discussions with some of my professors. These questions cannot be ignored. You see, many look for answers, though, in the wrong places. And there's nothing wrong with science and psychology and even philosophy, but we have to be careful with emotionalism and certainly moral relativism, which is nothing more than really immorality. But that's what they'll turn to if we don't give them the answers. And here's the problem. These disciplines, while they're important in many aspects of living and so forth as far as just life on this planet, many of these disciplines or philosophies, they're not going to give us the complete answers that we need to know about God through His Word. But too often, brethren are very quick to condemn the one who struggles with faith, the one who asks questions. Here's what it is. Can I have 5 more minutes? Amen. Thank you, because if you said no, I said, tough, I'm taking it. But anyway, no, I wouldn't have done that. I need to submit to the elders here. Okay. Here's what many do, and these people are going through questioning faith, but now they are crassly chastised. If you would only study your Bibles more, you would find the answers. Or how about this one? They got these questions, they're confused, they don't know what to do, and then they're told, you know, here's your problem is, you don't have enough faith. No kidding. This is what they're concerned about. This is what they're looking for. And all I can tell you, brethren, is that such terse answers do little to help the struggler through this phase, and it usually comes across as being uncaring, not to mention unloving. And some who quit have been victims of well-meaning but poorly informed brethren that offered no support to the struggling soul. And so, turning to some other source for help, they often find the so-called answers they seek, but in all the wrong places, then become resentful towards the church. And this is tragic. And I'm seeing it from coast to coast, from border to border, in churches that are failing and losing their young people left and right. However, when we thoughtfully navigate these questions of this stage of faith, we usually can help people move from believing something because this is the way we've always believed to this is what God has taught us in His holy, inspired Word, and He's shown us what it's all about, and this is what He wants us to believe and do, and it makes sense because we can give a true, true, meaningful defense or answer. And this is the faith we need, as I close by simply saying, this is what we're working towards, the genuine faith. Genuine and mature faith. I've already alluded to what Paul had told Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul reminds Timothy in his first letter, now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from what? Sincere faith. I want you to hold on to that phrase, sincere faith. Then in that second letter, in the passage alluded to earlier, in 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, remember, I called to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your mother and grandmother. But genuine faith, he uses the exact same phrase in 1 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 1:5. In sincere faith, genuine faith, the Greek word is anuhypokritos. You put the anu in front of the hypokritos, which is hypocritical. Anu is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy, of which we can translate it as sincere. I don't have time to go into sincere Latin for without wax, but let's just, it's pure, it's genuine, it's true. There's no hypocrisy in it. And here's what he's saying, that we've got to develop a genuine, sincere faith. But again, that faith has to be the result of hearing and applying God's Word, the truth, not just something that's been creedally, traditionally done, or because mom and dad believe it. Okay. I want you to know I pared that down like by 33%. Okay? But that's the best I could do. All I can tell you as we close for this session, every individual is somewhere on this journey of faith. Where are you? Do you have any questions? Then get with people that know God's Word and the people of true, genuine faith. And don't be afraid to ask those questions. But make faith your own. And brethren, when we're asked by neighbors or friends or our children, whoever it might be, take their question seriously and don't just give them some borrowed, cliched answer. Take them and help them dig into the truth of God's Word and discover it. I'll tell you this much. I will forever be thankful for the journey of faith that I've encountered and what it meant to my parents, what it meant to my siblings, what it has meant to me. And through all the years, the caring, loving, positive brethren, like Paul Bailey, when I was 13 years old, helped me in my journey of faith. And I will forever be thankful for these brethren that cared. Thank you for your great attention this morning.